Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
The next Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Thank you. Let's keep our Bibles, well, you needn't keep it open there. You could just keep it open if you need to at the Matthew 6 passage, but I'm sure you know the Lord's Prayer by heart anyway. Now, if you read a newspaper online, as I do, I won't tell you which one, any religious article, any article about religion, negative or positive, will always attract a lot of online comments. And a lot of these comments turn out to be not just atheists, but anti-theists. People who don't just not believe in God, they actually hate the God they don't believe in. And one very common reason for this kind of anti-theism is that they think that their prayers haven't been answered. God hasn't answered their prayer. They were probably brought up to think that God would give them what they wanted if they said their prayer. There may even be people here who think that. And therefore they think of prayer as a kind of persuading of God to do our will, to give us what we think we ought to have, to do for us what we think he ought to do for us, when we think he ought to do it. And when he doesn't do that, we get disillusioned with prayer, even some of us who call ourselves Christians, and some people give up believing altogether. Back in the 17th century, or was it the 16th? It was the 16th, actually. A chap called Copernicus discovered that the Earth, the Sun didn't go around the Earth. Let's get it right. He discovered that the Sun didn't go around the Earth. And in fact, the Earth went round the Sun. The Earth wasn't the centre of the universe. Not even the Sun was the centre of the universe. There was a lot more out there. And this is sometimes called the Copernican Revolution. And we need a Copernican Revolution when we come to prayer. We really do. We need to understand that prayer is not all about us. It's not even firstly about us. It's not about us persuading or nagging God to do our will when we want him to do it. It's actually, according to Jesus, about asking God to show us his will and to help us to do his will. That's what prayer is all about. We're so self-centered that even in the most God-centered of activities, prayer, we focus on ourselves. My needs, possibly my family's as well, because they're pretty important. My church maybe even, but basically me. And Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, so-called, tells us that prayer actually is first and foremost not about us, it's about God. And I think that if we took this seriously, there would be fewer people disillusioned with prayer, and there might even be a few less atheists in the world. And so we come to the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, the third of the opening trilogy of petitions, where Jesus clearly puts God first. And he tells us to pray for the hallowing of the Father's name, his Father's name, the coming of his Father's kingdom, and the doing of his Father's will. And these are basically just aspects, different aspects of the same thing. God's name will be hallowed, universally honored, when his kingdom comes. And when his kingdom comes, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where he already reigns. So all three of these petitions are, to use a word that Joel used last week, eschatological. I'm only using it because he used it last week, and I want to show you that I know as much as he does. All of these petitions are eschatological. In other words, the word eschatos, Greek for last things, last. They're all to do with the end. They're all to do with the way things end up. And it's going to end with God's kingdom. It's going to end with the hallowing of God's name. It's going to end with the doing of God's will on earth. And primarily, that's what we're praying for when we pray these first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And tonight we're going to look at the third of these, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The disciples of Jesus, the church, will be passionate that God's will should be done. This isn't something we reluctantly add to the end of our prayers. Give me this, give me that, give me this. If it is your will, amen. It's not a way of ending a prayer. This is something right at the beginning. This is priority. This comes before bread. And bread is pretty basic, isn't it? Can't get much more basic than bread. But Jesus says before we even think about our bread, we should be thinking about God's will. And the only reason we ask for bread is so we'll be alive to do his will. If we don't get any bread, we won't be able to do his will on earth, will we? We won't be on earth. We'll be in heaven. So if you want to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven, you've got to have bread. But you're here to do God's will on earth. The bread is just secondary. So we need to ask, what does Jesus mean by the will of God? And this phrase, the will of God, occurs in the Bible in two senses. Let's deal with the first one first. The will of God sometimes means the sovereign will of God. Now, the sovereign will of God is just another way of saying God's plan, God's purpose, God's decree. And the sovereign will of God includes everything that happens, good or bad. I'll say that again. The sovereign will of God includes everything that happens, good or bad. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Romans 8, Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Now, there's no way out of this. I know it's difficult, and I find it incredibly difficult, and I've wrestled with this, but there's no way out of it. Even if you say that God only permits or allows bad things that he could stop, then he chooses to permit them. He chooses to include them in his plan. He chooses not to stop them. He includes them in his will. So we have to say that God's will includes all things, good or bad. And because we believe that God is utterly, incredibly, unbelievably good, we have to say that God's will or God's plan only includes bad things for a very, very, very good reason. And that reason may well, and certainly is actually, at present unknown to us. But beyond our wildest dreams, there is something good that is going to come even from the bad things that happen in this world. So that it would be better for the bad things to have happened than not to have happened. I know that's hard to believe, but if you believe in God, you've got to believe it. God doesn't control everything. He's not God. It's as simple as that. Okay, so we've got that sorted. Job, when all kinds of bad things happened to him, from Satan, we're told, how did he respond? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan couldn't have done it without him, without God. Joseph, sold into Egypt, treated terribly by his brother. At the end of the story, he looks back and he says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. All those evil things you did have brought about something tremendous, something you'd never have dreamed of. The worst thing that ever happened was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says that it happened by the predetermined counsel and will of God. So that it turned out to be the best thing that ever happened. That's our God. So God's will, in this sense, the sovereign will of God, is a will that we have to trust. It is a will that we have to submit to humbly. It is a will that we have to accept. And God's sovereign will is sometimes called his secret will. He doesn't tell us everything about it. Probably doesn't tell us much about it. It's his secret will. And we don't need to know what is included in it. A foot soldier doesn't need to know the overall strategy All he needs to know is his immediate orders, and he just gets on with doing his immediate orders. He leaves the strategy to the bigwigs miles back outside the trenches, and he just follows order. And that's exactly true of the sovereign will of God. We don't understand it. We don't know what God is doing. We know some things that he told us that he's definitely doing, thank God, but we don't know his overall strategy. We don't know his overall plan. He's God, not us. Why should we know? So in this sense, when we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it is a prayer of submission. We say, Lord, do what you want to do. Do whatever you want to do. I know it's good. Eli heard that the Philistines had wrecked the shrine at Shiloh, captured the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant. Absolute disaster for Israel. How did he respond? He said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So the will of God, in the sense of the sovereign will of God, is something we accept. It is something we trust, even when we can't understand it. And I'm sure there are people here in situations they can't understand. What on earth is God doing? What is he doing? What is the point of this? You've got to trust him. You've got to trust his sovereign will. It's going to be all right. We turn secondly to the second way, and the more common way in which this phrase, the will of God, is used in the Bible. And theologians call this the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God. It's sometimes called the moral will of God. And God's moral will is his will made known for us that he wants us to obey. And he's made that will known very, very clearly. And what we do with the revealed will of God, the moral will of God, is obey it. That's what we do with the moral will of God. We obey it. And we know what it is. We know what it is because God has told us in his word what it is. He has told us what his will is in his word. So if you want to do God's will, you read his word and you obey his word. There's no point in reading if you're not going to obey it. There's a lovely verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Do get the reference right. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us, I think it says. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us. There's lots we don't understand, Moses said. But God has told us what he wants to know. There are things that he's revealed to us, and our job is to do what he has said. That is the will of God. Do get the reference right, Deuteronomy 29:29. I was once about to send a card to a Christian who was going through a tough time. And I said to June, who normally writes the cards in our house for some reason, mainly because her writing is legible, I said to June, just put Deuteronomy 28:28 down. Deuteronomy 28:28. And being June, she double-checked it. It's always good to double-check your references. And Deuteronomy 28, if I had sent that card with Deuteronomy 28:28 in, Deuteronomy 28:28 says, and I'm sure you've all looked it up by now, the Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. Honestly, it's Deuteronomy 29:29, not 28:28. Thanks, June. God has made his law, his moral will, known. And our job is to do it. And that's the most common sense of the phrase, the will of God. And it's the sense, I think, that Jesus is using it in mainly here. Jesus assumes that the earth is the place where God's will is not obeyed. Heaven is the place where it is obeyed. You occasionally get glimpses of this in the Bible, Psalm 103, the end of Psalm 103, where the psalmist talks in verse 20 about, "You angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word, praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will." Heaven is the place of obedience, absolute, total obedience. Earth is the place of disobedience. And Jesus tells us to pray that the earth, where God's name is ignored and blasphemed and disobeyed and rejected, that earth will be heavenized. He prays that God's heavenly kingdom will come to earth. That's the ultimate vision of the Bible. The ultimate vision of the Bible is not some people on earth going to heaven. The ultimate vision of the Bible is heaven coming to earth. Heaven comes down to earth at the end of the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, from God, to earth. And there's a new creation. And God makes all things new. That's what we pray for. That's what we long for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, earth is the place of disobedience. God clearly revealed his will to mankind, and mankind at the beginning rejected and ignored and disobeyed God's will. If you read Genesis chapter 1, the whole of creation responds to the word of God with instant obedience. "Let there be," says God, and there was. "Let this happen," and it was so. No argument, no discussion, no disobedience. The idea of any created thing not obeying the Creator God is unthinkable. But in Genesis chapter 3, God gives a clear command to mankind. They fully understand that command. They know God's will. There's only one prohibition. Don't eat that. You can eat everything else. There's just one thing I don't want you to do. They were surrounded by all they could dream of. And then the serpent comes along and he puts doubt into their mind. He says, "Are you really sure that God has your best interests at heart here? Are you sure he doesn't want to limit your freedom? Are you sure he doesn't want to stop you from being fully yourselves and stunt your potential? And are you sure that you'll die if you eat this? It's only a piece of fruit. A bit drastic, isn't it? You'll not surely die. You'll actually be much happier if you do what you want to do. Make your own decisions. Follow your own heart instead of obeying God." And so Adam and Eve obeyed the serpent. And Adam said to God, "Not your will, but mine be done." And ever since, mankind has followed the lead of Adam. And mankind is incurably disobedient. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls the mankind the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience. In other words, it's their nature, it's our nature to disobey God. And God gave Israel his law, where he spelt out his will in greater detail, summarized in the Ten Commandments. But the law didn't solve anything. It actually made the problem worse, says Paul in the epistle to the Romans. In a disobedient world, the more law, the more disobedience. The law doesn't help at all. In fact, Paul says the law increased the trespass. The law made a disobedient world even more disobedient. It gave man the opportunity for more disobedience, that's all. And still there are people who think they'll be saved by keeping the law. I don't know where they get that idea from. So that's what's happened to mankind. Have you ever realized what a serious thing it is to disobey God? To put your will before the will of God, your creator who made you out of nothing, out of the dust of the earth. When you do that, you're saying to God, I am wiser than you. I know better than you. I am actually more important than you. I am greater than you. In fact, I should be God, not you. You are actually an inconvenience. You are an obstacle to my happiness. You say that to the God who made you every time you disobey his will and put your own will before his. And that's what man, God's representative on earth, did at the beginning of human history in an outstanding act of pride and self-importance. And it takes place every time we continue to disobey God now. That's why the world's in such a mess. The illustration is often used of the maker's instruction. If you get something, a gadget, or even something bigger like a car or whatever, it usually comes with some maker's instruction. Because the maker knows how it works. And the instructions are for your benefit. They're there to help you. And if you ignore those instructions, you can expect breakdown, serious breakdown. And that's why we live in a broken world, full of broken people, full of broken relationships, full of broken marriages, full of broken families, full of broken hearts, and worst of all, a broken relationship with God. That's why. Because we've disobeyed the Maker's instruction. But one day, there came into this world a man who was different. His name was Jesus. And Jesus is the one who taught us when we pray to say to his Father, to our Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus was utterly consumed with a passion to do his Father's will. I delight to do your will, O Lord. I came down from heaven, says Jesus, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. My food, my staple diet, the idea is there. My food, my staple diet, the thing I live on, the thing that satisfies me every day, what I do, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. One obedient man, the only obedient human being who ever lived. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians that he was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And that's why when Simon asked me if I had another reading we could read, I suggested the one about Gethsemane, where deeply troubled in his soul, facing the prospect of the cross, Jesus three times prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He struggled to accept the Father's will. And when the mob went out to meet him, he rose to stride towards them. And he said, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He was spectacularly obedient. He received no encouragement from his friend. He didn't even in the end receive encouragement from his Father. He was just spectacularly obedient. The only obedient man who ever lived. The only man who spent his whole life saying, not my will, but yours be done. And our salvation depends on his obedience, because that death that he accepted was for us. He lived and obeyed and died for us. He died our death. He endured our judgment and condemnation. The one obedient man died for the disobedient. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He died our death. The head of the church, the shepherd of the flock, the king of the people, the bridegroom of the bride, united to his people, one with them. They were there in the mind of God, in him, when he died. His death was their death, our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. Everything he did not for himself, but for us. And that's what our salvation depends on. And when we come to him, we are forgiven because of what he did. And we are welcomed into the kingdom of God. And we begin to pray as he did, not my will, but yours be done. Now, how do we obey the will of God? I've hinted at this already. And I've told you that if you want to obey the will of God, you read the Bible, you read God's word, you pray to understand it, and you obey it. Doing the will of God is not doing some mysterious thing. It is believing and obeying the scripture. The will of God is revealed in the Bible. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's in great detail in this Sermon on the Mount, where this prayer occurs. What is God's will? God's will is that you live out the Beatitudes, that you are poor in spirit, that you are merciful, that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that you are a peacemaker, that you rejoice when you are persecuted, that you are pure in heart. That's the will of God for you. And if you go on to go, if I'll just give a quick resume of the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to go on, God's will is that you get reconciled with your brother straight away. And don't be angry with him. Deal with that anger and get reconciled quickly before the judgment comes. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And don't abuse people with your mouth, with your words. Be careful what you say about people and to people. And don't commit adultery. Don't even think about it. And stay married to your partner. That's God's will for your life. And don't break promises. Don't tell lies. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be absolutely honest in all your dealings with your fellow human being. Absolutely straight and reliable and honest. It's all in the Sermon on the Mount here. And love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. And never retaliate. Never repay evil with evil in any shape or form. Ever. And pray in secret. And give to the poor generously. And do not lay up treasure on earth. Do not do that. Jesus forbids it. And do not be more concerned about the sins of other people than you are about your own sin. Don't judge other people. Don't look at the beam, look at the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a beam in your own. That's God's will for your life. That's God's will for you. He's told you. That's God's will. Just do that. Go on. Go off and do that this week, and you'll be doing God's will. And the Apostle Paul, when he talks about God's will, he talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. You can look it up if you want. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Look at verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. That's doing God's will, living in order to please God. Verse 2, we know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We told you God's will. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that means holy, and that you should avoid sexual immorality. And he goes on, and chapter 5, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you want to know what God's will for your life is? I'll tell you, be joyful. Did you realize that? Be joyful. It's God's will for your life. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. That is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And there are other passages, like for instance in Ephesians 5, Paul says, understand what the will of the Lord is. And he says, don't get drunk with wine. That's not the will of the Lord for you. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the will of God. And if you're married, submit to one another. If you're a husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. What's God's will for your life? If you're a husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's God's will for you. And if you're a wife, submit to your husband. Because he loves you so much and he's got your best interests at heart. That's God's will. Not politically correct, but I couldn't care less. It's the will of God. And if you're a child, obey your parents. And if you're a mum or a dad, train up your children in the discipline, in the training and instruction of the law. Ephesians chapter 6. God's made his will clear. It's there. Just go out and do it. Do the will of God. But I can hear some of you saying, well, I can't actually, but some of you may be saying, just let me finish with it. I'm going to be a bit controversial now, actually. Can you manage that? A bit of controversy. Some of you may be saying, what about God's will specifically for me? About the details of my life. Hasn't God got a plan for me that I need to find? Don't I need to find God's will for my life? You don't have to find God's will for your life because God's told you what it is in the Bible. Just read the Bible. But you might be saying to me, well, what about whether I should marry or when I should marry or who I should marry? What about whether I should be a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker? Read the Bible. Does it tell you? Does it tell you who to marry? It doesn't. It doesn't. It gives you a few principles, like you've got to marry a Christian if you're a Christian. You've got to be wise in your choice of a marriage partner. You've got to find somebody who's going to be alongside you, serving the Lord with you together. If you want to be a missionary, you've got to find a wife who wants to be a missionary, otherwise you can't be a missionary because you've got to love your wife. Just be sensible, make a wise choice. What if there's two equally eligible young ladies available? Well, look at you. Just pick one of them. Honestly, just pick one of them. Should you go out with June, or should you go out with joy? Well, there's a verse in the Bible that says you shall go out with joy, but I think I think that is a misuse of scripture. No. Just chew. Okay. Should you be a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker? Read the Bible. It doesn't tell you. You can do any of those three things or something completely different. Okay? Doesn't matter. God doesn't matter mind at all. The only way you can sin is by disobeying Scripture. Does Scripture tell you whether to be a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker? It doesn't. Therefore, make a wise choice. Make a wise choice. If you keel over at the sight of blood, don't be a butcher. If you're allergic to flour, don't be a baker. If you don't like getting up early in the morning, don't be a baker. Linda, you'd agree with that, wouldn't you? And consider it being a candlestick maker. But ask your friends, ask advice. That's another biblical principle. Ask advice. What happens if all you've got three friends and one of them says you'd be a great butcher, the other one says you'd be a great candlestick maker, the other one says you'd be a great baker? Well, you just have to choose. And when you've chosen, don't spend the rest of your life worrying about whether you're in the will of God or not. Even if you made the wrong choice, it doesn't matter. Because God didn't tell you what choice to make in his word, so you haven't sinned. And you haven't wrecked your life and put yourself outside the will of God for the rest of your life. God will use you where you are. Stop worrying about the will of God in that sense. God has told us in his word what his will is, and all you've got to do is obey his word. And please remember that this finding the will of God is a modern, rich kid, Western problem. Most people down through history and most people in the world today don't worry their heads about finding God's will for their life. They do what their fathers did before them and what their grandfathers did before them. They try and scrape a living from the ground. Or in Britain, until quite recently, they went down the mines. Or they went in the mill or on the farm. They didn't sit there praying for God to show them the will of God by some sort of supernatural, mystical hunch in their head. When Paul wrote to Christians in the New Testament, some of them were slaves. Imagine slaves wondering what the will of God for their lives was. The will of God for their lives was that they were good slaves. Okay? Now, I could go into more detail, but I think I've gone on too long, actually. But there's the question of the call to the ministry and the call to the mission field, which are interesting, but I don't think I'll look at them. I think I must finish. But stop fretting about God's personal will for your life. If you want to do God's will for your life, you'll do it. You'll do it. God will see to that. Just go out there and obey his word in the Bible every day and trust him to lead you in his will, and he will. Okay, so there we are. That's what Jesus means by doing the will of God on earth. And we're looking forward to a day, that new heaven and earth where righteousness dwells. Romans 8 says that creation, the earth, is longing for that day like a woman in childbirth. It'll happen when Jesus returns. And until that day, when Jesus returns and the kingdom comes, the church is to be the signpost to the kingdom, of a foretaste of that kingdom. The church lives out in its own community, its own fellowship, the future life of that coming kingdom now, so that people can look at a Christian community and can say, yeah, if that's what the kingdom of God is going to be like, I don't want to miss it. That's what churches are for. So may God help us to be a church like that.